course, that's our primary concern, isn't it? Being comfortable. These lovely, cold, hard chairs. Makes you appreciate the coffee all the more, doesn't it? We want to do a little reading in Acts chapter 19 this morning. You're going to read along. Yeah. It's the royal we, Justice, it refers to. All the people who are included in that term. Before we do that, before we read that in Acts 19, and we're gonna pick up in verse 8 and read some there. I do want to give you, Shannon was going to give you the floor only if you could take his challenge, which he knew before he offered it. It was an impossible challenge. I won't give you that challenge, but I do want to give you opportunity to speak to the congregation as we're given opportunity and example in the New Testament about the congregation edifying itself in numbers of ways. Singing and praying and meditating and listening and teaching and all those kind of things, but also just in conversation in the congregation when it meets. So what's going on with you all? Anything that the congregation, yeah, that works, congregation, nation, congregation. I knew exactly what I was saying. Anything's going on in your lives that you want to make the congregation aware of, or requests, solicitations for prayer. So we need to pray for each other and know that people who haven't spoken this morning are carrying along with them still ongoing things that are just hard to bear alone. So anyway, let's pray for those things we know about. Be aware of the fact that there are many things that we don't know about, that haven't been made known to us, that are just as burdensome and cry out for just as much prayer from us as a fellowship. It's one of the best things that we can do for each other, isn't it? Is to really pray for each other. So let's take another couple of minutes and then maybe I'll throw a nugget out to you from Acts 19. Our Father, once again, it's such a joy to be able to come to you as often and as frequently, and sometimes even as ignorantly as we come, and to know that there's just a free welcome into your presence and with our burdens and our cares and our concerns and even our ignorance. And we thank you, as testimony has been given here this morning, that you are so merciful, more merciful than we understand, and merciful in scary ways to us. You condescend to us, which is no small thing. And you bear sympathy with us and compassion in both just our weakness and failure and our ignorance, as well as in our sin, our transgression, our unbelief. And we are grateful for that sympathy and so grateful for that ongoing, never-ending mercy that keeps finding us. So we thank you for that. And we pray for all these other things that have been mentioned, attempts at suicide, bondage to spiritual darkness and false religion, medical mystery and perplexity and physical suffering and pain. All these things, Lord, we know are open before you. And in one sense, we know before we even mention these things to you, you're there and you're aware and more than able and willing to address each of those things as we cry out to you. So thank you for that wisdom and that knowledge. Thank you for your power, which is undiminished by the myriads of things that plague us and dog us. So we lift each of these things to you. Be merciful where hope is lacking, for the need for strength and endurance, for sustenance, for wisdom to know how to speak and when to speak, for the ministry of your Spirit in the lives of those who yet do not know you or who need to hear the gospel, who need to have that conversation again, maybe for the 50th time or perhaps for the first, and how you've put all that in our own minds and hearts. By your Spirit, coordinate all of this and answer as you will. What you know is best. Often we pray for things that we desperately think we need, and perhaps you know that we aren't as desperate for those things as we think we are, and you are always faithful to answer with what is truly needed and what is best. And for that, we praise you. We can't do that, but we know you are able and will, in fact, perfect all of that that you begin and carry on in each of our lives. So again, thank you for the privilege, the opportunity again to be able to just lift our hearts to you. And all of these things that have been mentioned this morning, Father, we pray that as you choose and when you choose to answer, it will do nothing but establish us in your grace and cause much thanksgiving on our parts as we see your faithfulness in either your choice to answer as we pray or in your choice to sustain us and direct us some other way. It'll all be good, and we know that. And so we rest in that confidence and make our prayers to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The nugget. Not the full blown message that I had prepared, which is fine. It'll wait to another day to be completed. This kind of connects with last week and with what a number of you have already kind of said in some ways. And I want to break in to what's going on with Paul in Ephesus and just kind of toss this out for you to consider and make a connection with what we said last week about Thanksgiving. And you remember the two stories that we cited from the Gospels, which illustrate and paint for us in detail what we know to be true theologically and sometimes abstractly, and that is this whole issue of Thanksgiving that we talked about last week. You remember those two stories in which the whole reality of Thanksgiving was expressed? The 10 lepers, you remember those guys, and 9 kept on getting it, and 1 came back to the source of his healing. And then there was the woman, the sinful woman in Luke 7, who transgressed all those boundaries in wanting and needing to get to Jesus. In Acts 19, kind of in connection with the impulses of the leper and the sinful woman, when Paul is in Ephesus, there's lots going on here, and we're going to have to address a lot of this a little bit later. But in verse 11, we read this. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. That's a weird phrase all by itself. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but typically we think of miracles as being unusual anyway, right? I mean, they're not necessarily commonplace, but Luke records here God's doing unusual miracles, weird miracles or something like that, out of the ordinary miracles by Paul. So much so, and that's another way of saying and recognizing, these are not usual things. But here, in this place, in Ephesus, God is doing some unusual things, even so much so that in verse 12 says, handkerchiefs or aprons, apparently the apron that Paul must have worn in his leather working or something like that. I don't know if you know somebody was secretly stealing those things at the end of the day after Paul's been working and he takes it off to discard it, you know. Get his hanky, get his apron, or I don't know how that was working out, but people are getting these things that had touched Paul's body, bringing them to the sick, and the diseases are leaving these people, and evil spirits are going out of these people. This is just a way to recognize that as Paul's ministering there, Ephesus is full of this, the darkened spirit world here. And we find out why a little bit later when this riot comes on. The temple of Diana, that's the headquarters, that's where it is in Ephesus. And really the entire city is kind of given over to this. And the gospel is making its first introductions into this society where spiritism and sorcery and that kind of a thing is just prevalent in the society. It's not that there are pockets of it. It is prevalent across the whole of this society, so much so that the Temple of Diana is a hub of the society of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, its life there. So these extraordinary things are happening. And we have this almost comical situation in some ways, but deadly serious in other ways. Verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that's another dynamic that's fairly common in the Mediterranean world in that day. And these Jewish exorcists are going about, and it says here, Luke records, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure, or we exorcise, or we command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not that they have any kind of personal knowledge, but in keeping with the good practices of sorcerers and itinerant magicians and that sort of thing, anything that works, they're the ultimate pragmatists in the spiritual sense, and they saw these extraordinary things happening with Paul's handkerchief and his apron. So they began to think, well, there's some pretty significant power in this man that Paul is preaching. Sound like somebody else we ran into in Acts earlier? You remember in Acts chapter 8? Simon the magician, who is looking to purchase this power. And these guys are kind of operating the same way. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Which is not the way I would want to enter into a conversation as an exorcist with some spirits. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known. You reckon? Did you see what happened to Stephen's sons here? This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and it was magnified negatively and positively. Negatively because not just anybody can go around throwing the name of Jesus around on demons. And on the other hand, Paul, the sanctioned apostle and messenger to the Ephesians with that gospel that had to be right and preached by him, handkerchiefs and aprons were carrying the power of God to confirm the message. So great fear falls, both positively and negatively, and the result of that is in verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so, here's another one of these phrases. We've noted these. There's probably four or five of them in the book of Acts where there are sort of hinges upon which this building power and presence and establishment of this seedling kingdom that Jesus talked about in his own lifetime. Verse 20 is another one of those places where the seedling is seen to be shooting out some more roots, a little bit deeper and a little bit wider and a little bit more powerful. And it's all because of certain things that happened. We saw this took place when in Acts chapter 6, when there was that big brouhaha over the Hellenists and the Jews, the widows of the Hellenists and the Jews, and that thing which was potentially explosive. We saw this in Acts 12, where Peter and them had been threatened, and the word of the Lord grows there out of that situation of persecution. We saw it a little later in Acts chapter 15 when you had the old Jerusalem council and the potentially explosive nature of what was going on there and how the Holy Spirit was pleased to resolve that, caused the church to grow and abound. And then here in verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And it was all in that context of everything that was going on here, but that sort of culminated in all these people who were becoming believers, taking what was common stock in their society, accepted and actually promoted in their society, that was costly, and they brought it to this fire and burned 50,000 pieces of silver worth of their books and their incantations and their scrolls and all those kinds of things, the paraphernalia that was that went along with their way of living in that city. So here's the nugget just to think about, and we can explore this later on. I think that when the Lord is present among his people, initially as first here or any time that he's present, it automatically produces this kind of a thing. The kingdom of God, when it comes, is always disruptive in a sense. It always undermines the existing ways that people live and the things that people love outside of God and apart from God. When the gospel is really embraced and when the kingdom becomes clear, you know, we could be tempted, because it's not really put here, it's not really said, why these people did this. Was it to make a show? Sometimes these kinds of things I've seen happen and it's for show purpose. But here I don't think it's for show purpose. What I think is that the parables in Matthew 13, in the expression of the man who's looking for the pearl of great price and he finds this one, and it is so exceedingly valuable to him, he goes and sells everything that he has in order to procure this thing. Or another man who finds a treasure in a field, remember that? And because of the joy over what he's found, he goes and sells everything in order to purchase that field. That's what that lady did in Luke chapter 7. There was an underlying sense in her heart that this man was unlike any other man that she had ever known. And she was so low in her position in that society that when he spoke what he spoke to her, and what when she had heard whatever report she had heard prior to her going into that house, her sense of hope and her sense of desire and joy in what she found at the feet of Messiah completely eclipsed everything else. Same way with that one leper. On his way, doing what Jesus told him to do and what was absolutely necessary to clear him to freely circulate back in society as a cleansed leper. Go to the priest and show yourself and let the priest do what God told him to do, and that is pronounce your cleansing. Think about being isolated and alienated your entire life, or however long he had leprosy. Maybe it wasn't his entire life. But however long he had had leprosy, think about being separated and alienated from all the people that you had known and loved, perhaps your family members, all that kind of a thing, and being isolated in a leper colony. And then being told by this man who, rumor has it, has the ability to restore your flesh, your rotting flesh. And he tells you to go do what the law of Moses says to do. And on the way, you know, it's gone. It disappears. The leprosy's gone. I can imagine, I can completely imagine and sympathize with those lepers on the way there. Man, we have got to get to the priest and break out in a run, right? Because once we get there, the lepers are going to stand before this priest who knows them to be lepers, no doubt. And the priest is going to be blown away, and they're going to be freed from that bondage. It is a remarkable thing. There's a couple remarkable things. It's remarkable that all 10 of them didn't turn around and go back. It's remarkable in one sense that way. But it is remarkable that one turned around and went back. When social acceptance and freedom was ahead of them at the temple, that guy turned around and went back to Jesus. That's remarkable. What does that? What motive moves somebody like a leper or that woman to go back there? It's that joy and that thanksgiving. In fact, this is always the most proper, the most appropriate motive for our life in the kingdom. Right? I mean, you can't go to the Gospels and find the motives that are often offered to us today for believing the gospel. They're always sub-gospel and subpar, some of the things we offer today. Some of the things we want to get people to be friendly towards or friendly disposed towards the gospel. But the nature of the gospels as they unfold in the anecdotal stories of Jesus coming in all these situations, it's always the incredible nature of the generosity of this man. He does warn. He does condemn. He does overturn tables. He does speak harshly to the Pharisees and the scribes who refuse the evidence that is before them of the presence of the kingdom of God, and rightly so. But all the common man, those who had no hope and no place in society and who knew themselves to be outcasts, were always in his presence, overwhelmed with the nature of his generosity. Jesus was generous like nobody else ever was generous. The fact that he's here and not still in heaven in the story of the Gospels is an astounding act of generosity, isn't it? That's the floor of our understanding of the kingdom of God. Everything else, in a sense, is superstructure. Everything else is a virtue and a grace and a good gift. But the floor of our understanding of the gospel and the floor of our understanding of the kingdom of God and our place in it is this overwhelming, unbelievable joy in being in Jesus' presence. I think that's what's happening in Acts chapter 19. I don't think there's really peer pressure, so to speak. You know, I guess they're going to burn their books, so I guess we ought to go do that. I think in contrast to what they were freed from and what they are now able to see and know in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes 50,000 pieces of silver inconsequential. Right? Isn't that true? A million, a billion, a trillion. What's the next number up? Quazillion, quadrillion? Take the highest numbers that you can take and weigh it to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no comparison. There is absolutely no comparison. I really was going to go off in sort of a motive in giving sort of direction connected with our Thanksgiving last week, and we talked a little bit about our budget and that kind of things last week. And I guess I would just kind of conclude with saying that anywhere Jesus is present, this kind of impulse is struck in the heart. And for believers who have embraced the gospel and come into his kingdom, a measure for how well we understand the gospel is directly connected to that impulse in our own hearts all the time. And we know that the measure of that thankfulness and that joy in the kingdom of God wanes. We know that. It's up and down, and there's lots of things that govern that. But that's the marker. That's as genuine a marker as any of us can have for our truthful and sincere and genuine encounter with this man, Jesus Christ. He's like no other, right? He's like no other. And because these unearthly impulses of generosity and giving operated in the Trinitarian Godhead, when the gospel comes and the kingdom comes, that kind of thing operates as well among God's people. So that's another way of me saying, in connection with our, say, our discussion on budget or Thanksgiving last week, we ought to be the most generous of people on the earth, on the face of the earth. In every way, in the giving of ourselves to each other, in the giving of our resources to one another, there's an economy and a law, and this was a wider topic that I was going to address that we'll get to maybe next week or the weeks after. There is an economy to the kingdom of God that makes no sense to the kingdoms of men and that operates contrary to conventional wisdom. And the only way it makes any kind of a sense is for us to think and feel like that sinful woman or like that ninth leper or like these people in Ephesus whose whole life had been wrapped up in the temple worship of Diana, who in a stroke abandoned her and her temple for this man, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I think that we could all of us who know this to be true in our own hearts say with our brother Shannon this morning, we do love the Lord Jesus. We just love him. We know of no one else like him. And then yet in such an odd way, he is like us. He shows us what it means to be human. He's the last Adam. And we are now in him through faith, his faithfulness to us and our faith in his work. It's all an extraordinary thing. That the joy of our lives has been fulfilled and met in this man, Jesus Christ, your dear and beloved Son. Chastise us appropriately for our fading joy and for seeking to be satisfied in anything other than him. There are many, many joys in life, and you have made them all around us. But we gladly confess this morning that the apex of our joy is certainly found in our Lord Jesus. So even during this season of Thanksgiving, this season of Advent, of him tabernacling with us, make our joy full as we behold him, as we mark these points in the calendar of our year, but they are really just rehearsals and remembrances of how you have marked time and history and eternity by the fulfillment of your will in all that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in coming here, in living with us, in dying for us and as one of us, and in rising from that lonely, cold, dark tomb and ascending back to your throne in victory with impunity, spoiling the principalities and powers, trashing his enemies, and bringing to naught all of the powers of wickedness and darkness. And all that lies before us is light and goodness, and joy and peace, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow. And we thank you so much. So bless our times of holiday and celebration. Deepen our living with one another in your kingdom now, even as our brother Tucker reminded us. It is in our love for one another that the world gets a real sense and glimpse that we are your disciples and that your Father has actually sent you here. Give us wisdom and creativity to live as your people in your kingdom, all for the glory of your name. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, this afternoon, we won't share our meal together, but that will be on track again next week.